But if you'd like to turn to Genesis, inevitably, we've reached a kind of turning point in the 36th and 37th chapters of Genesis. Genesis 36 and 37. I think many of you are well aware now that the book of Genesis is not only the seed plot of the Bible, but the foundations of God's truth have been laid there, upon which he builds right the way through the growing revelation of the Old Testament, until it climaxes with both the pinnacle and the base itself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that preparation we've seen, not only in the first 11 chapters, where God spelled out to us all the basic revelation necessary for us to understand ourselves as humans in this world, in relationship to him, in relationship to things, in relationship to our brothers, in relationship to our wives, in relationship to ourselves, in relationship to society, in relationship to culture, in relationship to responsibility and judgment, and ultimately Noah, and then moving on to Babylon, where the nations of the earth break up into the many kingdoms of the world as the great opposers of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now, all that was in chapter 11 of Genesis, of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then we saw that God specifically chose out Abraham, followed by Isaac, and then Jacob. Now we're going to move on to Joseph, to spell out his revelation, which he was going to bring into the world through Christ. And we saw that with Abraham, sorry if you've been and heard this a good number of times already, he pinpointed the revelation in altars, four altars, the place of sacrifice, of blood, of worship, culminating in the altar of Abraham's son, Isaac, where God anticipated, 2,000 years before the event, the tremendous sacrifice that he and he only would give in the sacrifice of the sinless son for the sins of the world. For the Lord will provide himself a lamb, and the eternal plans and purposes of God, conceived before ever the world began, were put into operation when Jesus discovered the God of Abraham as he read the scriptures and knew himself to be that eternal Son who had come forth to be the lamb slain, God's great Isaac. And in the very place of Moriah, for he said, no prophet may die outside Jerusalem. And many times when he might have died, thrown over a precipice, walking through a crowd, they were about to stone him. On another occasion, ultimately to Jerusalem itself, he goes and there is crucified. Couldn't have been many yards away from where Abraham had offered up Isaac 2,000 years before. The God of Abraham reaches the culmination of that revelation that he is a God of the altar, a God of sacrifice, a God of the cross when Jesus died. But with Isaac, the revelation goes on, so that we can't make any mistake about it. God isn't being taken by surprise in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He already was declaring what he would do way back in Genesis. And Isaac digs four wells. The wells of salvation spring up, O well, and flow forth. I shall be, or that spirit, that life shall be in you, a well of water flowing up to everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The wells of God that were broken open at Pentecost. And Isaac gives us the revelation of what follows Calvary. For after the cross comes Pentecost and the gift of God's outpoured refreshing spirit. And to then make quite sure that we are not thinking that God is doing something in the New Testament which is sort of a kind of afterthought, or a sort of a convenient sort of guess that he might try and solve something in this way, we go back 2,000 years again into Genesis and see Jacob. And Jacob sets up four pillars. And the pillar and ground of truth is the church of the living God. And that pillar that was anointed by Jacob was called Bethel, God's house. And Jacob four times lays in Genesis the foundations of the church, what it means to be God's house, what it means that God dwells with His people, what it means that God has family and loves to be at home with family. And Jacob is the great family revealer of God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We go through the cross to Pentecost, to the church. But now we move on to Joseph. There is a sense in which we're not going into an anticlimax, as sometimes people think, as they read on into those last chapters of Genesis, and it seems to them often that Genesis is kind of running down. As though we've had the magnificent stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God thereof who's been revealed. But Joseph, well, quite where does he fit in? And the interesting key to these last 14 chapters, chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis, is the key of dreams and revelations. You must remember the words that were used about Joseph when he came to his brothers. Oh, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours. The dreamer. For Joseph was a dreamer. Or else Joseph was the contents of a dream. He was the interpreter of dreams. He, in other words, stands at the center of revelation. And as such, is a picture to us of what the cross, Pentecost, and the church are for. Calvary, on its own, is only clearing the decks for God to get to work. Pentecost, added to Calvary, is just God coming. Now the decks are cleared to get to work. But that's not everything. When he gets to work, he is building a house, and the church begins to come into being. But the church is not an end in itself. There are those who worship the church, who worship church doctrine, who, when you talk to them about Christianity, say, but I don't go to church, or I do go to church. What has that got to do about it? The church is not the end of what God is after. God is after revealing himself to his loved ones, showing who he is so that we can know him. God is after interpreting our dreams, clothing our visions, filling up our longings and desires, exposing himself to those who have become members of the church through the gift of Pentecost by the work of the cross. And the church of Jesus Christ is a worthless non-entity, save it is the place where Jesus, like Joseph, is being revealed. Where God's truth is shining in our hearts personally. Where we go to the house and we find God is indeed at home. Where two or three are met in my name, and there am I in the midst. For it is seeing Jesus, as we thought in our worship time this evening. But we see Jesus, crowned with honor and glory. And if in the end you don't see past the cross or Pentecost or the church and you never see Jesus, before long you're going to get tired. You're going to get bored with religion. You're going to get dissatisfied with church going. You're going to find it's rather a meaningless kind of round of exercise and activity. And worship seems a flat sort of thing. It seems to be an empty affair. It no longer has the thrill and the delight of lovemaking to God. Why? Because we're not seeing the purpose of all those things, which is to see Jesus high and lifted up, his train filling the court of the temple, crowned with honor and glory, all the hosts of heaven worshipping, and he, the great, beautiful one of heaven and earth, drawing men's hearts, as I've said on other occasions, like a man is drawn after a woman with desire, so as he sets himself before his universe, so the universe is drawn with great desire to God, for his glory and his beauty and his wonder of his person are revealed through all his acts and his ways as he sets himself before us and we run hard after him. That is the purpose of the Church of Christ. And if it is not showing Jesus in that way, for men to run hard after him, we may as well quit. There's no point of being here. There's no reason for our existence. We are here to be the vehicle through which God can reveal himself in his Son. That's why there is such a special revelation when we gather together. We're two or three, or two or 300, it doesn't make much odds. Meet together in my name. There am I in the midst. Christ in me and Christ in you leaps out to show himself as we get close enough to one another. As the poles of the arc light flash across and the light begins to shine, we see Jesus. That's why when you come to some meeting, you say, well, yes, it's a meeting. You come to other meetings and say, I saw the Lord. You come to the Church of Jesus Christ where people gather together, two or three hundred, and there's the Lord in the midst. You get a new view of him. You get a new taste of him. You get a refreshed view of him. You go away saying, my heart and my soul are satisfied. Seeing the Lord. This was the prayer of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? When he prayed for the church in Ephesus, he prayed that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their hearts might be opened, that they might see. That they might see, and then he goes on to describe what they see. That they might see the power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And when he sat down in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and every name that is named in this age and that which is to come. And all things were put under his feet. And he who is head over all things, given to the church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. What was it they were to see but Jesus? And it is Christ in Bethel. Christ in the church. Christ revealed in the midst of his people, which is the end of everything. Well, that is love. Love is to gaze into the eyes of the loved one. You'll never be satisfied. But you want to look again and again and again and again. And love is to love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength. And to gaze and gaze and gaze and love. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before your throne to fall and gaze on me. As we see God through his Son, we worship. That is the end of man's being. Why, even Socrates knew that to contemplate beauty, glory, wisdom, truth, and goodness, that this was the chief end of man. Call it God, he said, if you will. Even Socrates knew that. But we've seen Jesus. And we know it is the chief end of man. Because we're never satisfied yet, are we? The more we look at him, the more we want to know him. The more we see him, the more we want to dwell in his depths. And if the Church of Christ is not meeting that need, showing Christ, it may as well throw in its business. For it has no other business. We want to see him. So the four places in Genesis 37 to 50 where we see a revelation show us Christ in God's house through the Spirit on the basis of the cross. But to begin to approach these chapters a little bit more precisely, you'll find that if you read chapter 36, it's rather boring because it's all about Edom. And we don't want to see Edom very much. But for some reason or other, Edom, the descendants of Esau, are put in that chapter, and all the numbers that were reproduced, and all the dukes or princes or whatever they call themselves, kings, which are lined up, 12 of them, and all the way that they inhabited the area of Edom, where the Horites used to exist and where they took over their area, that's all recorded for us in the 36th chapter. Before we move on to the main purpose and the climax of the book of Genesis, which is Joseph. And the reason, in a sense, is like those little hints we've already had all the way through this story. Edom is the representative nation of all the rest of the earth. Edom, if you put other vowels in, and the Hebrews didn't have vowels in their words, is the same word as Adam. That's why Edom always stands for all the Adamic nations, for mankind, for the Gentiles, for the nations of the earth. And as Adam or Edom reproduces, and their kings begin to appear, and their territories get defined, it's as though that chapter is a reminder that the purpose for which God has called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, is that Edom and Adam and all the nations of the earth might be blessed. And that they might be blessed by the vision of the blesser, that they might see God's own seed, the seed of Abraham, who will bring blessing to the ends of the earth, that they might see Jesus. And so a whole chapter is given to remind us that God's purpose is never simply an end for ourselves. It is always ultimately that it might overflow and that we might serve the world by their seeing Jesus in our times together, in our lives, in our actions, in the things we say, in the things that we do, that Christ may be coming out to the Gentiles so that to the ends of the earth there may be blessing for all men. And the 36th chapter, in a sense, is a kind of warm-up to remind us that we're here for others. That we're here not to be ministered to, but to minister. That we're here not only to love and to glory in the vision of Jesus, but by so doing, thereby release it into the earth. To give men and women what otherwise they can't have, they won't have. Say, we become the channel, the vehicle, the church pours out to bring blessing. You know how that happens? It happens in the next chapters until we reach the point where Joseph sits on the throne of Egypt and all the nations come and he feeds them. For without Joseph on the throne of Egypt, the nations of the earth would have perished, would have faded out of existence, would have died, and there would be no story to write, not only of Edom, but of any other nation for that matter. But God was at work through his called people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, to bring blessing to all the ends of the earth. And it's as though there, at that point, Genesis reaches its climax, showing us in a kind of mini Old Testament cameo how God intends that our Christ should sit on the throne and pour forth blessings and bring restoration and help and hope and bring renewal and bring power and bring the life that God intends for man to the ends of the earth. For all mankind will perish and die save our Joseph is set upon God's throne. Egypt, the world, and all its nations that gather to it will have no hope save God's chosen man is in the place of authority and can minister to the needs of men and women. And that's the climax of the book of Genesis, just as it's the climax of God's purposes through the New Testament. It's that our Joseph, our greater than Joseph, might be seen as the one who is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, whereby all bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord of all. And he, the great provider, provides life, provides bread, provides seed, provides hope, as he dispenses through his work and through his foresight and through his purposes, so that men and women might be salvaged and not perish and not die. That's the message of Genesis, reaching its climax, you see, in Joseph. So we're on to something pretty exciting in these last chapters. And at the speed we've been going, we won't really get there till Christmas, but we're on something exciting. We are seeing the ultimate, the culmination of God's purpose, written out small in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And now it's being written out big. Big Abram, big Isaac, big Jacob, and huge Joseph. As all the ends of the earth and the universe will be blessed. Are you glad you're involved in all this? You're glad you're in business with this? I mean, pretty good poodling around in Genesis and maybe finishing up there, you know, recognizing Joseph on the throne, saying, "Hi, that's great stuff. I'm one of your brothers, sorry." Or something like that. You can tell by how many laugh, how many read the Old Testament. Joseph actually had his brothers come and bow down. You know, you didn't remember that. But we're into something far bigger than just that. Now, just quickly trying to sum up again. With Abraham, God showed that it wasn't by our fleshly, powerful activity, trying to be strong men, but by God's power, and God's power only, released through faith in his promise, that the seed would be born. And so Isaac was the fruit of promise and faith, and of God's supernatural, powerful activity in the dead womb of Sarah. God is at work, supernaturally, and his power and his power alone is going to accomplish his purpose. When we move on to Isaac, you remember they had trouble having children too, Isaac and Rebekah, but eventually the children came, two of them, twins. And with Isaac, God showed that he chose the younger, Jacob, and not the elder, Esau. Because the second great principle of God accomplishing his purpose is not only that he does it by his power and his energy, Isaac, not Ishmael, but he chooses his man for his task, apart from any works that we may think we can contribute. And if he chooses Jacob to be the forerunner of Jesus, it's Jacob and not Esau. And if he chooses you to be an apostle, and another to be a helper, and another to be a prophet, and another to be an evangelist, he does the choosing. And he is right to do that choosing, for it is God's power and God's choice that will get his purpose accomplished. That's the second great principle. Thirdly, now that Jacob has 12 sons and at least one daughter and a few daughter-in-laws, it seems, as we move on, another very, very important principle of God's work comes out. You see, those 12 sons weren't really up to much, except Joseph. They're a pretty rough lot. They were so rough that they hated Joseph, their brother. And that's how all the trouble came, when they threw him in the pit, pretended he was dead, wrapped his garment in blood. In goat's blood, incidentally. Like Jacob had deceived his old father with goat skin, they deceived their father, Jacob, with goat's blood. Here's your son's garment, isn't it? And it's got blood on it. And he was deceived, and he said, I'll go down to the grave mourning for my son. And Joseph is sold down into Egypt, where eventually, of course, he becomes the ruler under Pharaoh. And it's the hatred of his brothers that drove him there. But God's purpose was still accomplished, although 11/12, or at least 10/12, of Israel hated Joseph. Jesus said about his brothers that they hated him, and hated him without a cause. But God's purpose was still accomplished, wasn't it? And that's the third thing about God's ways. It's not only he works by his power, it's not only that he chooses whom he will for the tasks that he has set them, but even despite us, he's going to get his purpose accomplished. It may take a long time. He may, in his majestic master chess wisdom mind, be maneuvering through all the attacks of the opposite partner. But he knows that he can win, for he knows every possible move and has taken every possible move into account. And through the great gambit of the cross where Jesus died, there has been a seal on the fate of the other player. Now, depending whether it's 50 moves or 500 depends upon how many pieces line up with him. But he's going to get there, whether you line up or not. And even when Jesus came to his own brothers, and his own brothers received him not, but threw him onto a cross, God's purpose was still accomplished. And he's still getting his Christ onto the throne. And he's still going to bring blessing to the ends of the earth, so that all of Egypt and all the nations round about will come under the blessing and the provision of our Christ. Got it? That's the third way. God works, and he is very, very trustworthy and faithful, and asks Abraham to trust him, and his power is released. God works, and he takes his man Jacob for a job and chastens him like a father with seven great retributions until Jacob has all the twistings knocked out of him. It started when he got the wrong girl on his wedding day. And it finished in his seventh great testing when the blood of his son appeared to be on the garment of Joseph. But God used those dealings to bring Jacob to the place where he could fulfill his purpose perfectly. He'd knocked all the twisting out of the twister. All the Jacob had been kicked out of Jacob. He really was an Israel now. Like Nathaniel, here is an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. God had done it. Because he's a father who chastens his children to get us to the right place. So to Abraham, God was faithful, trustworthy. I have to trust him. To Isaac, God was a God who was going to lead Isaac from a place of utter dependence upon his father, on the top of Mount Moriah, to a place of utter dependence upon the flow of the Spirit in his wells. And with Jacob, he was at work to bring him into a place where all of Jacob had been knocked out of him. That lovely little bit, remember, in the later on in the Bible where God's speaking and says, "You worm, Jacob." You know that lovely bit? Now, who's ever heard of calling worms by name? It's lovely. "You worm, Jacob." You know, just see yourself, there's a little worm there, all squiggling away. "Ooh, Jacob." He knows your name, you worm. Calls you by name. Isn't it lovely to be called by your name? God knows your name. Even though some of you look a bit wormier than others. And a bit squirmier than some. God calls you by name, you worm. But he'll get you there. Get all the worm out of you. And now, with Joseph, he's going to show himself to be a God who will get us to the end some way. He's going to accomplish his plan as he moves with his wisdom through all the machinations of man's opposing wills and Satan's too, to bring about Calvary and to bring about his kingdom, for he will come again and to reign forever and ever. Now, I want to stop really in the preparation, lead up, that's the introduction, and just say one thing to leave with us tonight, because never like finishing just on the negatives or the principles, but on Jesus. Because he's the one that we want to see. Remember how Joseph would come down and tell his dreams? Well, there's one morning when Father Jacob wraps his spoon on the table and said, "Hey, you boys, just listen to Joseph. He's just had a dream tonight. It's quite an interesting one." "What was it, Joseph?" And the 17-year-old lad pipes up and says, "Well, it's like this, Dad. I had a super dream. There were all these sheaves of corn. We were all cutting corn. All me, myself and my brothers, and I cut one sheaf of corn and it stood upright and all my brothers bowed down and worshipped it." Now, of course, there's no doubt that Joseph was the favorite, because he was the eldest son, or the elder son of Rachel. And she was only going to have one more child, and she died having Benjamin. He was the elder, and obviously Jacob wanted him to be the heir. That's the firstborn of his favorite wife. But all the other boys were older than Joseph. You know, you can see them all sitting there, 40 years and 30 years and 20 years of age. eating their cornflakes and glaring at him. Terrible. And if that wasn't bad enough, he comes down again a few mornings later. Had another dream, Dad. Oh, have you, son? That sounds good. And listen, you fellows, he's got another dream here. Stop rattling that cornflake packet. Just listen. Well, we were all stars, and the sun and the moon, too, were there this time. And they all bowed down to my star. Jacob splutters through his shredded wheat. You mean yourself and myself and your mother will bow down as well? Well, I don't know, Dad. It's just a dream I had. I can't help it, can I? You don't wonder they wanted to kill him, do you? And then, of course, he wore that coat of many colours. Or if you read the mod versions, it says the coat with long sleeves. Both of them are not very good translations. It's really just simply a garment, which you see in Samuel, was given to people of high position. It was a status garment. It meant that he sat around with a sort of status figure. He was the sort of the firstborn designate, despite the fact all the others were older than him. And they went out in the fields and did the work. Of course they didn't like Joseph. And of course they were going to murder him. And of course they didn't like Jesus, who knew that he, through his understanding of the revelation of God, was destined to die and to reign forever. Of course they didn't like one. Herod didn't, of whom it was said, he will sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. Where's the king going to be born? Bethlehem? All right, I'll come down and worship when you found him out. Let me know, won't you? And off they go, and then Herod murders all the children to try and remove the king. Of course they hated him for his claims. Tell us whether you be the Son of God, under oath. I am. What further need have we of witnesses as the high priest tore his garments? Blasphemy. Such a man should not exist amongst us. Of course Jesus was going to encounter the same opposition that our own Lord received and lesser people have received through history. When God designates us with a job to do and with a purpose to gain and something for him. You don't like it today if somebody comes along and says, God has given me this to do and I know God wants me to do it. And you stand back and you feel bad about it and you think, why should they have something from God and I've got nothing? It's the same sort of fleshly pride, conceit, wants to bring others down, never likes to hear other men well spoken of in their work for God. And it's something that comes out of the pit. His brothers hated him. Jesus' brothers hated him without a cause. But I just want to take those two visions, because what did they stand for but sovereignty, rulership, that all the brothers were going to bow down and worship Jacob. That all the stars in the heavens were going to bow down and worship Jacob. And our Lord Jesus Christ was destined, as he was conceived in the womb, as he was brought forth in birth, as he grew up as a child, as he entered into adolescence, as he soaked himself in God's mind from the scriptures and discovered his role and the part that he was to play, which had been prepared before the foundation of the world, before ever anything was made, he saw himself as heir of all things and the one who was to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that vision was a vision which grew within him, enlightened by the Spirit of God and confirmed in the day when God spoke from heaven and said, that's my Son in whom I'm well pleased. For our Jesus is Lord both of the stars and the sun and the moon of the heavens and of the earth as the stoops of the field bow down and acknowledge him. For whether things are in heaven or in earth, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those two visions of Joseph begin to prepare the ground for the day when one will come who will not only have this earth under his feet, but will have the heavens also. Who will not only walk upon the waves, will not only tame wild donkeys and ride them into Jerusalem, will not only call forth leprosy out of a man's body and cast it away, will not only bring the cells of a human mind into submission and to order again, but a man in whom every particle of the earth ultimately has to own. He is Lord of the earth, and every stook of the field bow down and acknowledge him as Lord on every particle of creation. He is going to reign. He has already begun his reign. Why didn't he walk upon the water? Didn't he call the storm to cease? And it did. Because everything has been put on this earth under his feet. He is the stook of wheat in the field of the earth, before which every other particle of the field of the earth bows down and worships. He is the Lord of the earth. And that means that every particle in our minds, in our bodies, every particle about our daily existence is to be under this second Adam, to whom all things have been put into subjection, that he might subdue all things, that he might have dominion over all the animals and the creatures of this existence of the earth on which we live. Christ has taken that lordship, and it's that lordship that he's exercising already today. For we don't see all things put under men's feet, but we do see Jesus, crowned with honor and glory, who tasted of death for every man, and now all things are put under his feet, Ephesians 1. He's reigning on the earth now. That's why Mary Slessor can walk through a jungle with lions, look the lion straight in the eye, she must have been quite a gal, and the lion quivers and wanders away with his tail between his legs. The millennium has come. The lion's lying down with the lamb. Why? Because Jesus reigns upon the earth. That's why bodies are touched by our Lord today, to demonstrate that every particle of creation is under his feet. That's why we who are given the kingdom are to use the resources of this world that all might feed and all might be blessed. For he reigns over the earth as he reigns through us. That's why the great breakthrough in leprosy came through a Christian doctor who prayed and prayed and prayed and found the power of Christ subduing all things under his feet. The great activities of the people of God are to demonstrate on the earth now that he is Lord. For that is the destiny for which Christ was born. More, 100 times more than Joseph was ever born to his. And not only on the earth, but in the heavens. For didn't the demons cry out and say, "He's the Son of God," and have to flee? Didn't they say, "Don't send us into the pit, let's get into the pigs," and they ran down into the lake? Didn't every single spiritual force, including even Satan, have to bow the knee and acknowledge that he was this morning star that shone more brightly in the heavens than even the sun and the moon? For they bowed down and worshipped him. And Christ has a destiny, and that destiny he has gained, that things in heaven, as well as things on earth, are to be under his feet. And there isn't a supernatural force in this world that doesn't have to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Wherever we move, whatever we do, and say, "I'm sure I must have told you the most dramatic thing before in my own experience, but here's one that illustrates it so clearly that I hope you won't mind me just using again." But the time when I had a fella come into the home, Faith was sitting on the stairs praying, because she saw his rather a way out character, streaks down his face, scars down his face. He'd been in a meeting where I'd been preaching, and you know how you look around and get your eye on somebody. I have my eye on this bloke all the time, because I could see it all glowering at me. And as a... where's Alistair? Is he here? He's gone home now, is he? But Alistair brought him round. Alistair's supposed to be my friend, and he brought him round. And as we opened the door, the light shone out in this chap, and I saw the scars stood out, and I could see who he was straight away. I remember seeing him in the congregation. And he said, first thing he said was to point at me like he said, "You're my enemy." It's not a healthy way to begin any relationship. And I said, "Oh, well, I the only thing I could think of saying actually was, "Well, you better come in and have a cup of tea." I couldn't. Not very good in these moments, you know. We sat down and started to talk, and it was terribly incoherent. Couldn't make a thing out except he belonged to a witch's club, and it went on for about 10 minutes. And suddenly I said to him, "Look, if you come here because you want to get out of that power, I can't do anything for you, but Jesus Christ can." And he leapt out of the seat, or was thrown out of the seat. I don't know what it was, but he came across. And I can't resist telling you. We'd been saving up, and we'd got, I think it was a Daily Telegraph advertisement for a coffee table. And we were rather keen on this coffee table. We were saving up for years for it. But anyway, we sent off the little slip, and we got the thing back, and we fitted it all together and put this lovely glass top in. And there it was, right in the middle of the room. We just got it there a few days before. And this fella came out of his seat, shot right across the room. And the first thing that went through my mind, it's ridiculous really, isn't it? But, you know, in these dramatic moments in life, that's all you can think of, you know, if something's silly. And I think, oh, he's going to smash our new coffee table. But he didn't, praise the Lord. He went right past it at me as though he was coming at my throat. And as soon as he got up to me, he just fell down. And the strange thing was, I didn't feel any fear. I should have done, being a rather fearful character. But he fell there, and I used the name of Jesus. And we thought under the word of God that healing would come. And when he went out, faith didn't even recognize it. It was a different shape to his face. Completely changed. So the Lord released it. Now our Christ is head above every principality and power in the heavenly places. There is not one force, not even the Prince of Greece or the Prince of Persia, the supernatural powers that lie behind nations, economics, behind culture, behind philosophies, behind movements. Those spiritual powers that are moving and affecting us all the time. Those principalities and powers that work into society through princes and powers. Those supernatural forces are all under his feet. Every single one of them. And we have access right to that throne beyond them all. Got something to preach about?
Very good.
Amen.